Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
What a privilege to be with you this morning in this wonderful seminary. I have the utmost respect for those who serve here, teach here, and lead. And what a privilege to meet a number of you as students already and to hear your stories, your pilgrimage. Several of you have already told me about what you sense God wants to do in your life. And I love being around seminary students. I led a school for 13 years, and what a joy to be able to look into the future as you see the passion God has placed in people's hearts, and you just wonder, so many times I just have wished that somehow God would let me see into the future and see what some of these students will do in God's service, because I know it's going to be an awesome thing. And I'm also, I guess, like a lot of speakers, every time you come to a seminary, you can't help but think about when you were in seminary. And I have to tell you, when I went to seminary many years ago now, I knew I needed to be here. I knew I needed a lot of help, and I suppose I'd known that for a long time in my life, because when I was just a child, I knew that God was calling me into some kind of service. In fact, the earliest memories I have of playing games as a child was playing church. And when I was too young even to read or write, I used to conduct church services in my bedroom. We had a bunk bed with two bunks, our bunk lower and upper. My younger brother Tom and I would conduct church services. We'd get up on that top bunk, and we only had really room, a floor space for one chair, and so our congregation was quite small, and we had to decide who that lucky person would be that would get to be our congregation on any given service, and invariably we would choose our mother because we knew that she needed a lot of church, and so she would be put in place, and my brother would be the worship leader. And so, of course, he'd also make the announcements. He would announce, folks, we're glad you're here today. Immediately after the service, we're going to have an ice cream potluck social. We hope that everyone will bring lots of ice cream. And then he would lead us in singing. And we would sing through our entire children's musical repertoire. And my mother would sing with all of her heart. Her voice would just fill that room. And once we'd sung every song we knew, my brother would turn and say, now our pastor's going to come. He's going to deliver God's word to us today. And I would mount the pulpit. I had a little children's Bible, which I couldn't read, but it was there. It had some incredible pictures in it, as I recall. And I had etched out something of rudimentary sermon notes. I couldn't really read them, but there were symbols, little markings that helped me remember what it was I wanted to say. And because it was so difficult to put that sermon together, only not being able to read or write, I only had one sermon. So no matter how many services we held, I always preached the same one, but I always preached it with great zeal, with great compassion, and a sense of urgency. And the title of my sermon was The Sin of Spanking Your Children. And and I would say there may be some here today who have committed this horrible sin. And even now, Almighty God is pleading with you to turn back from your wicked and evil ways. And I would feel compelled to extend an altar call. So that people would not leave that room today without being made perfectly right with God and with their fellow man. And when no one walked the aisle after the first couple of verses, I would stop the music and say, now folks, we're not in any hurry today. We're just going to continue to sing until everyone has been made right with Almighty God. So finally, to bring closure to that experience, my mother would walk the aisle. She would rededicate herself to be a better mother in the future, and we'd all be dismissed with prayer and go have ice cream. Unfortunately, it never took my mother all that long to backslide. And on our backsides. And we'd have to have another service. I remember after a particularly unpleasant week of discipline, my brother coming to me and saying, Richard, I don't think these occasional church services are producing life change in Mom. I think she needs a whole revival meeting or something, and not the skimpy four-day kind either. We realized early on, even as children, that unless something happened in us, we could keep on doing ministry as sincerely as we were, but we were going to see a lot of change take place. I knew I needed something more in my life. I knew that my preaching could still use some help. I knew it wouldn't hurt to be able to learn how to read or write, for that matter, but I knew there was a lot of stuff I was going to have to add to my life if I was ever going to be used mightily of God. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know when I say that unlike every other profession, the Christian ministry is a character profession. You cannot minister beyond your character. You can't minister with the power of God on your life beyond your walk with God. You've got a small character, you're going to get a small assignment from God. You have a character and a walk with God that has been enriched and enlarged and expanded by God's activity in your life, and you're going to have the capacity to do a great work as God works through you. And so, of course, God is interested in growing you. And the way to do that, of course, is not always painless, but it's absolutely essential if God's going to use you. And so what I have discovered in my life is this. God is constantly trying to get me to the end of myself. We want to minister within the context of what we're good at, of who we are. God's constantly trying to get us to the end of ourselves. Because once we get to the end of ourselves, the only thing we'll have left is Him. And it's as we minister in His power, with His presence, with His anointing, with His cleansing, that we really have power for ministry. And so I suspect some of you, even in this week, God has brought to the end of yourself. And you're at a crossroad right now to decide, do I give up? Do I become discouraged? Or am I at the greatest opportunity I've ever been in my life? To get beyond myself and to see what God can do in my life. Well, I want us to look at two men who God allowed to get to the end of themselves, and their story is found in John chapter 13. Of course, it's a sacred text. In a very sacred, holy moment, as Jesus is there with His disciples on the night in which He'll be arrested, taken away to be crucified. And this is a very hallowed moment, and of course, there's some very unusual things here I would grant you as far as Judas and his role in redemptive history. But nonetheless, let me just read for you and see two men who had come to the end of themselves. They had, if you will, been at seminary for a couple of years. They had received all kinds of skills and training and education. But the day inevitably came when they got to the very end of where their character would take them. And we find it in these verses, beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me." Then the disciples looked at one another and perplexed about whom He spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom He spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And then skip down to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Two men at the end of themselves. They had not lacked for ministerial training. They had been at the best seminary on earth with Jesus as their personal instructor. He had taught them like no one had ever been taught before. He taught them how to preach. He taught them how to pray. He told them how to organize themselves, where to go, how to respond when people received them and when they rejected them. He had explained His parables to them. He had done miracles before them. He had involved them in all kinds of amazing ministry experiences that no one had ever had before. There's no question that no one had been given more in terms of training for ministry than those two men and their companions. Their problem was not what they had received. Their problem was what they had not lost. You see, when they came into the work, the training of ministry, they also came with some character issues. Judas, of course, had a love of money. He was greedy. And it was a powerful influence in his life. Now, he learned how to preach. He learned how to teach. He learned how to do church administration. He was assigned the money box. And all that while, though, he has this issue of greed in his life that he tries to manage. And for a couple of years, he seems to be able to manage it somewhat. Scripture tells us he kept pilfering from the money box, but he still went out preaching. He still went out ministering. He still went out serving Jesus. But there was this part of Judas that he never surrendered. He never let Christ rid him of. It was always there lurking somewhere in the shadows of his soul and character, like a time bomb just waiting until the right price was offered. When someone would give him an offer he could not refuse, and that night had come. He'd gotten to the end of himself. He couldn't fake it anymore. He couldn't manage his sin anymore. It was going to overcome him and blow up in his face. But also Peter had an issue of pride, of overconfidence. He thought he had it all together. He thought simply his zeal and passion would be enough to overcome the character flaws in his life. And I suppose those disciples at times must have kind of rolled their eyes, like, there goes Peter again. You know, you had to kind of just get used to Peter always bragging about being the best, you know. And when he turned and said, now, all these other riffraff disciples, they may fail you, but I never will. And the disciples, there goes Peter again. You know, he's a good guy. He just kind of has a prideful spirit. He just likes to compare with others, but I mean, he's basically a good guy. But that night, he also came to the end of his character. He'd gotten as far as that character would go without radical spiritual surgery. You see, when I went to seminary, I thought that the key to my success is what I added to my life. If I could add Greek and Hebrew, if I could go to a preaching lab and learn how to preach, if I could study the Old and New Testament, if I could learn church administration, I would add all of these skills to myself, and then I'd be ready to be used mightily of God. But what no one told me was that perhaps even more important than what I added to myself is that before I left seminary, I needed to leave some things in my life on the altar and not take them with me. Or like a time bomb, there was going to be a moment when those very issues would rise up and bring me down in a devastating crisis like these two men. No one told me to be subtracting while I was adding. I just kept adding and adding. And I'll tell you something, there's no place like seminary to get you to the end of yourself. I remember as a student, everyone has their sob stories to tell you about when they were in seminary. But I was there. I was working about 60 hours a week. I got into the PhD program. I was way over my head. I was as ordinary as they could come. There were people that had lapped my IQ. They were so much smarter than I was. I just felt totally inadequate. I had two kids. In seminary, I'm trying to raise a family, pay all my bills, no financial help from the outside, in a program way over my head, way too much reading to do, and I'm working a graveyard shift. I go to work at 11 o'clock at night, get out at 7:30 in the morning, and have an 8 o'clock seminar. I'd have 30 minutes from getting out, working with psychotic teenage patients, to get all the way home, change my clothes, run to the school, and being ready for a 3-hour seminar on the Reformation. And it was challenging. I got to the end of myself. And when I thought it couldn't get any worse, we had no money. Many, many times I literally would find an envelope taped to my apartment door with cash in it, and we'd realize we can eat this week. We were at the end of ourselves. And have you ever been there? I know you have, many of you. Where you honestly don't think that one more phone call with bad news, you'll be able to handle it. My father-in-law died of a heart attack while we were there. My mother came down with terminal cancer. My 16-year-old sister came down with cancer. We got to the point we didn't want to answer the telephone. And when I thought that we couldn't get any worse, I went to work one night, and all the staff from the evening shift were laughing at me. I said, "What's going on? What do you know that I don't know?" They said, "The worst nurse in this whole hospital has just been assigned to your shift. This nurse worked the day shift. She was so dysfunctional. She had I've never known anyone with less people skills than this woman. She had been divorced 5 times. She was an angry, bitter person who hated men, and she hated men like me because there were people like me that had gotten her banned to the night shift. Unfortunately, she worked with a bunch of seminary students, and they had no patience for her. They kept telling every fault she did to the administration, till finally the administration told her, you've got two choices. We can either fire you, or we can put you on the graveyard shift where you can't offend as many people. You're going to have to go to a psychiatrist every week, and after 3 months, we're going to decide whether you're fired anyway or not. You can decide if you want to do that or not. She had no other choice. She went to the night shift. When she looked at me and my seminary partner, she saw people that had been the very ones who'd been responsible for sending her to the night shift. She thought we're just like them. She stared you down to a little puddle on the floor. I mean, she was just this withering gaze. And I thought to myself, God, I am right at the end already. The last thing I need is have to work 8 hours through the night shift with a woman like this. And I'll never forget, as I talked to my seminary student friend, we both agreed that this was certainly God's doctoral program. What God said to me is this: you're in a ministry of loving people. You're going to have to learn to love some of the most unlovable people on earth. So I thought I'd just go ahead and get started right now. If you can love this woman, you can love anybody. I thought, God, I don't have it in me. Wait till I'm paid to do this. Wait till I'm a pastor. And I'll tell you what, I could tell you a story. You wouldn't believe how rude this woman was. She was rude, and she wasn't even trying to be. She was offensive. It was amazing. But you know what? 3 months later, the administrator came to me and said, Richard, you worked with that woman for 3 months. All I need to know is just, do you give her the thumbs up or the thumbs down? I had a choice to get rid of my boss. She said I'd had seniority there as an orderly. She said, all you got to do is tell me it's not working out. She's gone. Just tell me that. Everything within me wanted to say, so who could I have instead? But you know what God said? No, I told you to love this woman. You keep her. You keep working with her. I said, you know what? I want to keep working with her. The administrator said, listen, no one will ever know. She'll never hear that it was you that cost her job. Just tell me. I just got to put in my notes. I said, no, I want to keep this one. I said, I'm going to kind of like her, actually. She's so rude, she's almost likable. And I'll tell you what, the last half of my seminary experience, I was assigned to work from 11 o'clock at night till 7:30 in the morning with the rudest person I'd ever even known or met. But I'll tell you what, I probably got as much out of that. God said, Richard, it's not about you. You're going to have to just learn that you don't take things personally. You're going to have to learn to love people when they're so unlovable back. And I watched God set me free of some things that would have caused me all kinds of grief when I got to ministry. But you know, not all students are like that. You know, the sad thing about this passage, by the way, is that Jesus lets these two guys know that he knows what's in them. He tells them, Judas, you're going to betray me. Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me. And what happens? Both of them say, no, it's not going to happen. Here's their opportunity for Jesus to set them free. Jesus has washed both of their feet. Many commentators feel that just from the reading of the text that Judas may have been seated right next to Jesus, might have even been seated in the seat of honor. Can you imagine? The guy who's going to run out and betray Jesus right to the very end. Jesus is letting him know, here's redemption. Here's the ability to be set free. I'm the one who can set you free from every sin, and I'm right here available. I know what's going to happen, and it's still possible for you to be set free and turn from your sin. And both of them went out into the night. Both of them failed. Aren't you glad, at least with Peter, after he failed, there was Jesus again to pick him back up? The great thing about Jesus taking you to the end of yourself is if you do fall and you turn to him, he'll be right there. And he'll pick you up and he'll say, now, what can we learn from this? Let's keep going. But not all students are like that. I remember when I was a seminary president, we had a mature student who came into our school, and he had been in management for several years. He's a bit older of a student, very together, very professional looking. And I thought, now here's a guy who's going to go out into the church and do a great job. And when he was graduating, I said to him, now listen, if you ever have a need, a problem, if you just need to bounce something off someone, feel free to call me, email me. I'll be glad to meet with you. He said, oh, believe me, your phone will be ringing off the hook. Well, he left, and I began to hear terrible stories about conflicts in his church. What I didn't realize, this very professional-looking guy, big smile on his face, always had the right answer, straight-A student, he had some issues about always being right. He had some issues about not dealing with issues or people. He had issues without a shepherd's heart. He'd let people just leave in droves instead of trying to work with them and try to help them come to consensus. And people began leaving his church just in by the dozens. And his church had lost 2/3 of its membership. They couldn't pay a salary anymore. Everything was falling apart. It became obvious that there were some issues in his life that had never been dealt with. And now it was destroying a church. And I remember he came to town one day. I said, "Listen, I'd love to take you for lunch." And so we're there at a restaurant. I know all about what's going on in his life. I know it cannot possibly be that 2/3 of his church are wrong and he's totally right. And so over lunch, I looked at him in the eye and I said, "Listen, how are things going with you and the church?" I'll never forget his response. He looked at me with a big smile that he always had, and he said, "Oh, God is good all the time." I said, "I didn't ask how God was doing. I know how he's doing. I asked how you were doing." Folks, you know, I struggle with cliches. I really do. Because a whole bunch of ministers use them to hide behind so they don't have to be honest about themselves. "Well, let's throw a cliche out there, and you won't have to really know what's going on with me." I said, "Don't give me a cliche. I want to know how you are doing." He would not. He said, "Oh, we've hit a certain rough spot, but we'll turn it around." Not one time did he say, "Richard, I think I've got some things that I never worked out in my life." He finally got to the point his church had dwindled down almost to where it had to close the doors when he finally left the ministry. You know, I've done a lot of postmortems of ministers who crashed and burned. I'm just puzzled by that, because oftentimes they're some of the best students in seminary. Oftentimes they're straight A students. They were some of the best preachers in their preaching lab. They had some of the best skills, the most promise, but they go crashing and burning. And I'm thinking to myself, what happened to them? Folks, it wasn't because they suddenly one day forgot everything they learned in systematic theology. It's not that the seminary sent a committee over to their office one day and pulled off their diplomas from the church office wall and said, "You can't have these anymore." And when they had things taken away from them, they just crashed and burned. No, it was the character issues they had while they were in seminary that were never dealt with. And the day came when they got to the end of themselves, and instead of letting Jesus set them free so that they could go to another whole level of ministry, they crashed and burned. I can tell you this, if you're not at the end of yourself yet, you will be. You will be. Follow Jesus long enough, you're going to find yourself at the end of yourself one day. And at that point, you're going to have to say, "My character can't go any further. God's going to have to do something in my character. He's going to have to set me free." Now, you can take an extra seminar. You can do extra reading. You can do projects and get extra credit in your classwork. That's not going to address your character. At some point, it's not what you add to your life, it's what you come to the altar and place there and leave there for Christ to crucify in you that will help you get to the next place. I remember by the time I got out of seminary, I was so delighted. I'd gotten a master's, a PhD, I'd been in seminary a lot longer than I planned to be. And I walked out with 2 diplomas. You get to your church office, you put it up on the wall, put all your books that you've collected over the years at seminary, you line the walls, and I'm looking at my office, looking at my training, credentials. I had collected files of sermon notes and had all kinds of things I'd collected and prepared. And I thought for years, ever since I was a child, I'd been preaching and planning for the day when I would actually have my own church to be the pastor of. Here I was. And I decided, this church I went to had been in 7 years of constant decline. There was just a remnant left of what had once been a great church. But I thought, but they don't know who they've got here. Because I'm just raring to go. I've got enthusiasm. I've got 2 seminary degrees. I've got all kinds of friends ready to help me who believe in me. I've got all kinds of references who know that I can do a great job. And here I go. I started doing everything I knew to turn that church around. I brought in a friend I'd met at seminary who did a great kind of revival meeting for us just a few months after being there. We filled up that auditorium for the first time in probably 7 or 8 years. We saw people saved. We saw an excitement and everybody's buzzing about how great it is. And at the end of that week, the following week, on Monday night, was a church council meeting where all the leaders of the church would gather. And I thought to myself, this is great, because I'm going to go there after this enormous success we've enjoyed, and all the leaders are going to gather around that table, and they're going to praise me for being such a great pastor. In fact, I was so concerned about that, I was practicing being humble. I thought, when they start to go on and on, saying, Richard, you're so young, and yet look at how God's using you. Why, we knew you were going to be good. We didn't know you were going to be that good. And I would just bow my head and point upward like that. You know, it's just God. It's not me. But I didn't even have to practice that, because when I got there that night, there was a woman who had a bee in her bonnet. She just started, you know, isn't it amazing that you can have the most spectacular act of God in recent memory, and people can still have the spiritual gift of finding something wrong with it? And this woman found everything wrong that had happened. Now, she couldn't argue that it was a great night, that people got saved, but she said, if we had known that this man you were bringing in was so good, we should have advertised on the radio. We should have had a longer meeting. We should have moved to a larger venue. And what kind of follow-up were we doing with all those people that signed those cards to be saved? I would have gladly followed up, but no one talked to me about it. And what kind of communication do we have in this church anyway? For about an hour and a half, this woman just ranted about what a lousy pastor I was. And not one person around that table came to my defense. Everybody's just looking down like this, trying to this awkward moment here. I went home absolutely bewildered. I thought, what's going on here? When you have a great success, people are supposed to appreciate you. They're supposed to thank you, recognize you. You don't get a tongue lashing for helping your church have the greatest success it's had in a decade. And then the phone started ringing. All the people in that meeting are saying, oh, pastor, please don't quit. Don't resign the church. We don't agree with that woman. We think you're doing a fine job. I said, well, why didn't you speak up in the meeting? They said, because we didn't want her to attack us. You're paid to deal with people like that. We're not. So I just thought, oh, welcome to ministry. Well, that week was the week preceding Easter. On Easter Sunday, I was going to preach the Easter morning message in our church, and my parents were coming in on that Saturday night. My mother, since those days of me as a child preaching to her in our bedroom, had never seen her son preach as a pastor of a church. This is the first time my parents will see me as a pastor preaching to my own people on Easter Sunday morning. And then Sunday night, my dad was going to start a series of meetings for the next several days. This is a real special time. In Canada, where I was at the time, Good Friday was always a holiday. And so normally on Friday mornings at 6 o'clock, I would meet with people in the church and we would pray together from 6 to 7. Then we'd go to a restaurant, have breakfast, and then they'd all go to work. But this is a holiday. And so Thursday afternoon, it dawns on me that all my people don't have to go to work Friday. And so they should sleep in, and I think they should spend time with their families. They shouldn't have breakfast with me at a restaurant. They should make breakfast for their kids who are home from school that day. Well, it was one of my many rookie mistakes, canceling prayer before Easter. But I felt kind of guilty about it. What we did was, my secretary and I, we called every person who'd ever attended that prayer time, said, listen, we're going to take tomorrow off, sleep in, get some rest. It's a long weekend. Spend time with your family. Eat breakfast with them. And so, but I felt guilty about that. So Friday morning, I got up at 6 o'clock anyway. Except instead of going to the church building where I normally prayed, I just went down into the basement of my house where my office was. I thought, I'll just pray from 6 to 7, as I always do, for the church anyway. Well, at 6:05, the phone rings. Now, I can just tell you this. The phone never rings in a pastor's home at 6:05 for a good reason. No one ever calls you at 6:05 to tell you that their daughter just made the cheerleading team in high school. They don't do that. It's bad at 6:05. And I can just tell by the ring. I don't know if it rang any differently, but I just can tell. Oh, that's not a good call. I pick it up, and it's the woman who lambasted me on Monday night. Now, she had never gone to a prayer meeting before on any Friday morning. So, of course, we did not call her and tell her it was canceled. Why she chose to go to a prayer time Friday after she had lambasted the pastor for an hour and a half, I have no idea. But she did. And she starts to go on about, I keep hearing about this prayer meeting that you're having at church. I finally have a Friday free. I come, not a person here. What kind of communication do we have in this church? Do you only tell certain friends of yours what's going on, but you don't tell the normal riffraff like me? She just goes on and on and on. By the time she's off the phone, I was gun-shy. I mean, I'm seeing her in the shadows behind me in the hallway. It's like, I'm having nightmares. I went to my wife. I said, Lisa, what am I going to do? She's driving me crazy. I'm losing all my confidence. I don't know what to do. She said, well, I don't know. She said, Sunday, I'm making a great lunch for your parents will be here. Maybe we should invite her and her family to our house for lunch, for Easter dinner. I said, Lisa, you're not listening to me. This woman hates me. She'll probably critique your cooking and your home decor. You can't do anything to please her. Everything you do is going to be wrong. We've got to do something else. I'm trying to think, what can we do? She said, well, finally, my wife said, well, what are you preaching on? I said, well, it's Easter Sunday. I thought I'd preach on forgiveness. And she said, well, maybe God wants you to practice it before you preach it. I just hate it when my wife does that to me. I said, well, do you want to call her? She said, you're the pastor. She said, I'll bake the ham. You make that call. So I call this woman. As soon as she hears my voice, you can just sense the tension in the air. She knows I'm coming after her. Finally got my act together. I'm coming back with a vengeance. When I asked her, I said, you know, my wife and I, you may know, my parents are coming this weekend. My dad's starting a meeting. And my wife's making this amazing lunch. And we just thought to ourselves, with my parents there, with this wonderful food, Easter Sunday morning, I said, we've got to share this with someone really special in our lives, a good friend. And I wanted to say, but none of them could come. So hey, are you free? You know, and I said, we thought you'd like to come. Well, that was perfect because I almost killed her from shock. She couldn't believe it. She thought any moment I was going to say not, you know, the interesting thing, when I went to church that Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, what I didn't realize, of course, the whole church is talking about this woman, this terror, who is terrorizing the pastor. They're all wondering, what's the pastor going to do? Is he going to expel this lady? Is he going to call a special deacon's meeting? Is he going to make veiled references to her in his sermon about beware those wolves among the sheep? And, you know, there are those who are among us, but they're not of us. So what's he going to do? And then word gets out, he invited her for lunch. He's reaching out to her and making her his special guest. I can't believe it. Why would the pastor do that? You know what I realized later was this. That woman had been hurt by every pastor she'd ever had. Pastors had committed adultery. Pastors had disappointed her. They had abused her in one way or another. She had grown so cynical of pastors that when she saw me, she knew what was coming. She just figured this time she'd fire the first shot instead of being ambushed like she'd always been before. She was a woman who didn't believe pastors were real, that pastors could forgive. And when I just loved her back the way God told me to, it disarmed her. You know, eventually she became one of my chief fans. In fact, even after I left that church years later, I went back there to speak at a meeting over in that city. She volunteered with her husband to pick me up at the airport, take me for dinner. I'll never forget, the first time I went back to that church, I was in the parking lot, getting out of my car. This woman was watching for me in the lobby of the church. When she saw me, my car pulled in, she bounded down the stairs, ran across the parking lot, grabbed me with a bear hug. And with tears in her eyes, she said, Richard, I tell everybody, you are the best pastor I ever had. But you know what? I wasn't the best pastor when I got there. I still had the delusion that people should appreciate me, everything I did. Every time I did a good job, they should thank me and appreciate me and make it some big deal about me. God was saying, no, the kind of dysfunctional people I've called you to work with, it's not going to be that way. Richard, if you stay the same person you are now, this church will eat you up and spit you out. And within 2 years, you'll just be another one of those ministry has-beens on the sidelines. Richard, we've got to work with you. Now, you don't need a third degree from seminary. You don't need a second PhD. You don't need to add anything more to your life. What I need to do is remove some things from your life. That pride that needs to be stroked and affirmed and appreciated. Richard, there's some things I've got to take out of your life or you're going to be ruined. I'm so glad God loved me enough to get me to the end of myself. And I tell you what, God's got people and circumstances in his arsenal to bring every one of you in this room to the end of yourself. Could be finances, could be pressure, could be home life situation. But let me tell you something. God loves you too much to leave you where you are. This world needs us to take our ministry to another level. You can't minister within your comfort zone and change the world. God's going to take you to another level, another place. And let me tell you something, it won't be painless. But one day you'll look back at what God did in you before he did it through you. And you're going to say, God, it is amazing what you've done. I pray that you'll hold on. If some of you are in that dark night right now, at the end of yourself, hold on. Hold on. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. If you hold on long enough, you'll be like Peter one day, preaching before thousands, seeing the church spreading across the world, and saying, I'm so glad that when God took me to the end of myself, I held on and he remade me, and he cleansed me, and he purified me, and he put me back in service. And now look what God's doing. He can do that with you. Hold on when you get to the end of yourself. One day you'll be absolutely amazed
about what God did. Let me take a moment to pray with you. Lord, thank you for these who are here this morning. Oh, I wish I knew, I could see the potential of what you intend for these people as they go out around the world representing you. But Lord, I know that even as we go to class after class, getting note after note and information and skills and resources, that Lord, perhaps even more important than that, we need to regularly find our way to the altar and place those sins, those areas in our character that are so weak and dishonoring to you, we need to put those on the altar and leave them there. And Lord, I know that how you work. I know you'll bring to bear whatever you have to until finally we come to the end of ourselves and we know we either go with you or we end up on the sidelines. Lord, help us to trust you enough just to hold on until you get us to the other side. And I pray, Lord, in the years to come, we'll look back on those dark moments that seemed so painful at the time and we'll realize you did an amazing work at that moment to set us free, to take us to a whole other level of service to you. I pray, Lord, even this week, if there are those, their grip is beginning to loosen, they're wondering if they can even hold on, Lord, give them the strength to trust you till you get them to the other side. And they find that they have taken a huge leap in their Christ-likeness, in their character, and in their capacity to serve you. May it be so in every life in this room this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.